We are doing a series in the book of Acts, if you are visiting us, under the general theme of the church. Let's check this is working. Working at the moment, let's try it again. Yeah, there we go, the church that God wants. And so far, in our first week of the study, we looked at God wanting a church that is empowered by the Spirit. And we looked together at Acts 1 and 2 of how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled, baptized those early Christians with the Holy Spirit to empower them to do the work that Jesus had got for them to do. To become a church where I described it as where anything could happen in the next half hour. In our last Sunday service last week, Chris McQuarvie looked at the end of Acts chapter 2 with us, looked at a church that is committed to togetherness. Togetherness in commitment to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, sharing of resources together. And I don't know about you, but I felt Chris gave us some good countercultural provocations, didn't he? Those of us who were here last week. I was surprised there was anyone here, frankly, this morning. Because those of you who were here last week, Chris said, you know, and don't come back till you're doing this stuff. So praise God, you're doing this stuff. Really, really good. Okay, this week then, we're going to move on to chapters 3 and 4. We won't be reading all of that. But we're going to be looking at our next stage in the church that God wants. Let's begin by reading part of chapter 3. Julia, in the front of my briefcase is the other thing that I need as an aging person, which are my spectacles. Yeah, thank you. Thanks. She's good, isn't she? One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witness of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with you through your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. The number of men grew to about 5,000. I'll just stop there for now. The most obvious thing to do this morning, I suppose, would be to preach about healing because of that story, but I'm not going to. But I want to start by saying that's not because I don't believe in it. All right, turn to your neighbor and say, "Mike still believes in healing." I believe in it. I've prayed for it almost since the day I became a Christian. I am still praying for it, and I'll be praying for it as long as God gives me breath in my body, because I still believe Jesus does it. Sometimes it takes a bit longer than others, and sometimes it doesn't always happen as quick as that, but I believe in it. But that's not the headline that I'm going to take this morning. Because while it is the sort of, if you like, the headline story, I felt God wanted us to look at something else this morning as a church together. See, up to this point, the church has been having a wonderful time. It's had visitations of the Holy Spirit. It's had the most powerful prayer meetings you could believe. Their worship's been phenomenal. They've had fellowship. They were in and out of one another's homes. They weren't Canadians, so that's why they did that. But they're having this fabulous time of fellowship and sharing. And it is wonderful. And now they've got a decision to make. It's actually a decision that will keep recurring in the book of Acts, as we'll see. It's a decision about what sort of church will you be. And at several points, God will challenge them and say, "Are you going to be a church that's sort of just for you and your kind and your sort and that's comfortable for you? Or are you going to be a church that reaches out beyond its own boundaries to the kind of people who might not usually associate with you? What sort of church are you going to be?" Well, I'm going to suggest this morning that the sort of church that God wants pardon me, is a church that builds bridges. What's a bridge? Well, what do you do when you want to find out the answer to anything? Any good student will tell you, you go to Wikipedia. A bridge is a structure built to span physical obstacles, such as a body of water, valley, or road, for the purpose of providing passage over the obstacle. How many of us know that for most people in Vancouver, there is a huge obstacle to them coming to God, to Jesus, to church. There is a huge expanse of water that they would have to cross to do that. And most people aren't going to build the bridge themselves. Now, there are some. You might be here this morning and you've come to check us out and heard about us. God bless you for coming. In fact, God will bless you. But most people aren't going to come looking and build bridges to say, I've always wondered what you Christians think. You're a fascinating people. Of course there are some like that. But the vast majority of people actually don't care we're even here this morning. They don't care about our message. They don't understand about God. Liz and I were at a secular meeting yesterday, and Liz was talking and just making little pushes out and happened to mention the word sin at one. She said, well, I think part of the reason is sin. And the lady said, what? She wasn't being obtuse. She wasn't being awkward, cussed. She just, what? And sin. What's that? Okay, this is the expanse of water between people out there, people whom God loves, and those of us in here who've started to understand some of that, of those things. And they're not going to build the bridges to come looking to us. So guess what? Guess who's going to have to build the bridges? We are. We're going to have to be a people, a church, who builds bridges. In fact, as many different kinds of bridges as possible, in as many places as possible, and as many ways as possible, and as many times as possible, to provide bridges for people to start to come to get to know more about our wonderful Jesus. And for me, that's the most significant decision that the church made in Acts chapter 3. It wasn't about, will we pray for the sick or not? They'd been doing that for ages. They'd done that with Jesus. But it was a decision about what sort of community will we be? Closed and cozy, or a community that really does try to build bridges to people out there. That's the decision this church made. Now, there's one thing for sure. This man wasn't going to come to them, was he? I mean, physically, he was lame. The text says he was lame from birth. The Greek actually says he was lame from his mother's womb. In other words, this was a congenital illness that he'd had. And he'd had it all his life. In fact, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 22, the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So here's this guy who's had this congenital illness for over 40 years. He is lame, he can't get around, he has to be carried everywhere. So literally, he's not going to come and walk into one of their meetings. Church is going to have to build a bridge to him. And I love how God does this, because as he does many times in Acts, he sort of corners the church. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun's just starting to go down, so the fierceness of the heat that there is in Israel around midday is starting to disappear. And so this man has his dear friends carry him back again to the temple. In fact, to his favorite spot in the temple, to the beautiful gate. We're not 100% sure which gate that Luke meant when he wrote that. It's probably, scholars think, the Nicanor Gate, which was the most beautiful gate in the whole of the temple. 75 feet high, covered in very expensive Corinthian bronze that reflected back the sunlight when it rose. It was east facing in the morning. And it was probably, though even here scholars aren't 100% sure, do you remember I showed you this picture the other week? Here's the great big court of the Gentiles that could get all those hockey pictures, 85 hockey pictures in. It was probably that gate there that you can just about see that led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, though some think it might have been that one that led from the court of the women into the men. Doesn't really matter for the purposes of our story. What we do know, however, from Jewish writings at the time, was that the Nicanor Gate was a really good place to go and beg for two reasons. First, people were on their way into the temple with their offerings. So they were actually very minded about their own humility and need. And of course, it would be a good place to beg for alms, as often happens in some of our situations today, where people might beg outside, say, the Catholic Cathedral is a very common place for people hoping that they'll get some gift given. So it's a good point of view from the point of view of people perhaps being more open to give. Second, we know from Jewish writings that the Nicanor Gate was associated with healing. There were some traditions, probably a bit spurious, some of them to be honest, that these gates had somehow acquired amazing healing power, even on their way when they were sent to Jerusalem by its donor from North Africa. There were stories of healings that had happened. So there's a certain expectation associated around these gates. So here's this guy, he goes back to his regular place for begging. He almost certainly wasn't the only one. And he's there at the very least, hoping he'd get a few coins. Who knows, maybe even one day he might be one of the lucky ones who got healed. And here are Peter and John, on the other hand, who are minding their own business, going to the temple prayers, going to the set time of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember at this stage we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the church was still meeting in the temple and in their homes. So here they are going for one of the set temple prayers, and they were probably chatting to one another, and they might have had their coffee in their hand or equivalent as they walked to the meeting that day. Chatting away, when all of a sudden they become aware of this cry that sort of breaks through the noise of the crowd. Any spare change, please? You've probably heard that downtown yourself. Any spare change, please? Any spare change, please? And for some reason, this guy seemed to fix on Peter and John. Verse 3 says that when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them, the Greek tense there is, he kept on asking them. There was some reason that he felt, these guys look likely. Is this the Holy Spirit at work? How many of us know the Holy Spirit's at work in people before we get to them? I think that's probably what was happening here on that day. Peter's about to learn the first of many lessons that day. That is that if we're going to reach people, we probably have to start by giving attention to what they feel is their need rather than what we think is their need. You see, really, the real need of this man was he needed saving. But actually, he couldn't be aware of that need yet because he had a greater need, and that was that he was hungry. One of the things Peter will learn is sometimes we just have to start with where people are at and with their need before we can take them any further to see any deeper need. And I don't know, as I read this story, I just think the Holy Spirit came on Peter at this point. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, look at us. I wonder if this was one of those moments when Peter's words were out before he thought about it. There were lots like that in Peter's life, weren't there? Look at us. And the man gave them attention. Why? Because he thought he was going to get a nice coin. from these worshippers. And then it's out of his mouth again, I suspect, before he knew it. Silver or gold I don't have. Do you think the man's heart might have sunk at that point? Wrong guys. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now, a number of things happen here. First, Peter steps out. Verse 6, Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Again, I don't know if those words, had he planned to say them? Had he thought, this is our chance, Jesus used to do this, we could have a go. Or really was it one of those times when they just came out? I don't know, but either way, he had to risk it. Either way, he had to step out beyond his comfort zone and risk it. And guess what, folks? That's what we're going to have to do. Second, he reaches out. In verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He doesn't just sort of pray and stand at a distance and say, well, pray in Jesus' name. Yeah, okay then. I think there's something even, he's prayed and now he's doing something about it and he's reaching out to this man. He's prepared to turn his faith into action. To reach out to others who can't reach out to them, won't reach out to them. And guess what? That's what we're going to have to do. Third, Peter lets the man walk with him in verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Seems they'd gone into the inner temple court, then come out through one of the side doors back into the main area, because Luke's going to tell us about Solomon's colonnade in a moment, which is right there at the edge. The man still isn't saved in the story. But nonetheless, Peter lets them walk with him. Do you know, sometimes we just need to let people walk with us for a while. We don't always have to jump in on day one with the whole of the gospel. Sometimes people just need to hang around with us for a while. How many of you here had to hang around with Christians for a while before you understood the gospel? Okay, and the rest of you got saved instantly, or you're not saved, in which case, can I tell you about Jesus this morning? A lot of us had to hang around. It might have been hanging around for a few months, a few years even. Sometimes people just need to hang around with us, be part of us, just sitting on our home groups, meet our friends, come to some of our meetings. And we have to be ready to let people do that and be comfortable and still be ourselves. We don't have to change heads if folk who aren't yet Christians are around us. Just let them see who we are and what we do and how we do it. Peter lets him walk with him for a while. Then fourthly, Peter explains the gospel clearly. Why? Because people won't get saved just by hanging around with us. That's an important step. The point comes where we have to explain the gospel clearly and invite a response. So they've come back out by verse 11. They're out at Solomon's colonnade now. Oh, I've taken it off. That big portico all the way around the great outer courtyard. By now, word has spread. Well, it would, wouldn't it? You know, here's this guy who's been there for years at the gates as people come in. No doubt there were a few who saw the healing. What are you going to do with that? You're going to go and tell folks, hey, Julia, did you hear? Just outside the Church of the Hollywood, there was someone who was healed. Do you want to come see? So folks start to gather to see what's been going on. They come running to find out what's happened. And Peter knows now's the moment. You know, when we're walking with people, trying to introduce them to Jesus, there is a moment. Sometimes we try to get there too early, and sometimes we just leave it too late. Holy Spirit is there to help us know when that moment is. And Peter knows now is the moment, so he explains the gospel to them. Two things stand out to me. First of all, it's in language they can understand. Now, for them, that was rooting the historic events of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection in their Old Testament scriptures. It was about taking them back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that promise of faith that we heard about earlier this morning that kicked the whole thing off. It was about rooting it in language and a framework and a worldview that they could understand. We've got to do the same. It's going to be different for most people in Vancouver, but you know, the gospel, the core of the gospel isn't adaptable, but the way that we explain it is. So we need to be looking to do it in language that our friends can understand. Secondly, we always need to remember that the gospel focuses on Jesus. Gospel is not "there is a God," though people need to hear that in Vancouver. The gospel is not "there is a God and he loves you," though people definitely need to hear that in Vancouver. Important steps. The gospel is not even "there is a God and he loves you enough to have sent Jesus," though people need to hear that. Gospel is "there is a God who loves you enough to have sent Jesus, his only son, to have died for you and to die on the cross in your place to pay the price of your sin." That word probably needs explaining to me. The stuff that spoils your life and ruins what God designed you to be. And Jesus paid the price for that. It might sound obvious to say, but please, let's not be embarrassed about talking about Jesus. Do you know what? That's a little bit harder in our culture than talking about God. Isn't it? It's like people can feel, you know, it's okay, God, yeah, God, this thing out there, yeah, leave him out there. God. Jesus can start to sound a little bit more uncomfortable. Oh, you're one of these Jesus freaks. But the gospel focuses on Jesus, who he did, what he's done for us, his death and his resurrection, and in the light of that, a call to people in verse 19 to repent and turn. To repent means to change your mind. To turn means to change the way you live. So it's not just an academic exercise. It leads to a whole different way of living with Jesus. Repent, turn. Why? Three fascinating things that Peter says here. And maybe there's even some of us this morning just need to hear one of these again. This morning he says, so that, in verse 19, so that your sins may be wiped out. The word that's used there in the text for wiping out was the word that was used for washing away ink. Because in Bible times, ink didn't have any sort of acid in it to bite into the paper or the papyrus. So you could write and then you could take a wet sponge and you could literally wipe it away and it was gone. No trace of what was left. That's the picture that Peter uses here. What Jesus did on the cross is so powerful that through it God takes the divine sponge and he, let's put it in our language, he wipes the slate clean. Isn't that great to know this morning? Our slate is wiped clean. Whatever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, God can wipe the slate clean and give you a brand new start. Amen? Devil doesn't like you to know that. Christians, the devil doesn't like you to believe that. Christians, the devil will make you doubt that often. But God is a God who, because of Jesus, wipes the slate clean. Amen? calls us to wipe the slate clean with one another as well, because of that. Second, so that times of refreshing may come. I love this. This is an amazing little phrase, a very unusual phrase. It only occurs once in the Greek of the New Testament and once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means a sort of cooling, a soothing, a cooling to relieve trouble. It's the sort of thing, you know, like the image of putting a cold cloth on someone's head when they've got a fever. It's that image. God wants to cool the stuff that causes you to fret and fuss in life. The Old Testament background's even more exciting. It's only used once in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint translation. And it's the word that in our Bibles is translated where God gives Pharaoh relief, this word, from a plague of frogs. So God wants to get rid of the frogs in your life. I like that picture. You know, the annoying, what do frogs do? Croaking, I was going to say barking, wrong animal. The annoying, croaking, nagging, stinking stuff that goes on. God wants to refresh you from that. And third, so you may have hope for the future, that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. One day this Jesus who died, who rose, who went back to be with his Father, and who's reigning now at the Father's right hand, is going to come back again. Amen? He's going to come back and he's going to restore and renew all things to how God meant it to be, and in the meantime, he calls us to be co-workers preparing for that. We're a people who've got a hope. We're not just going round in circles. So, what happens through all of that bridge building? Well, interest is stirred. Chapter 3, verse 10. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. This bridge-building miracle cuts across their mindset and their worldview. That's why I still believe in praying for the sick, by the way. There is nothing better than saying to an atheist, you've just got healed by the God you don't believe in. I've done that several times, and I love it, I love it, I love it, I recommend it, do it, don't come back till you've done it, as Chris would say. Do you know what, they might not get saved at that moment, this man didn't. But there is nothing like rattling people's cages. I think God likes rattling cages, don't you? Shaking mindsets, ooh, what do you make of that then? That's what this does. Sure, conceptually, Jews believed in God being the God of miracles. You know, they didn't have this sort of scientific worldview where God can't engage in this world. Far from it. But there, this man, on their territory, just by these ordinary and learned guys, who are they again? Followers of this Jesus guy? Didn't we crucify him? This healing breaks through their mindset, their worldview, their expectation. And now, Peter gets his chance to preach and say, could I tell you about this? How many of you know that this crowd was more open now to hear about Jesus than they were 30 minutes earlier? They built a bridge. Peter explains what has happened. Another common pattern in Acts we'll see often happening. An event happens, someone explains the reason for it. And as Peter then goes on and does that sermon, we do get a number of different responses. The truth is, some get saved. Praise God. By chapter 4 and verse 4, the number of men grew to about 5,000. And the word there does mean males rather than people. So they're probably meaning there, as they would have done in those days, heads of households. So it seems like there's 5,000 households now are believing in Jesus. How many did we have at the start of the book of Acts? Oops, 3 at the start of this story, but 120 at the book of Acts, yeah? When they were upstairs in that upper room. 3,000 get saved that first day. Grown to 5,000 family units now. Some get saved. I still believe that when we demonstrate who this God is and explain who this Jesus is, today in Vancouver, some will still get saved. I am so glad you came, Kevin. Does anybody else believe that? Good. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Some will get saved, but do you know what? Some will get mad. That's what happened here. In chapter 4, some people get mad at what goes on. The temple authorities, the Sadducees. The Sadducees are that small group of religious people from whom the priesthood came in New Testament times. Now, they were mad for two reasons. The first was political. They were the power brokers. They were the power holders under Rome. And the last thing they wanted was any upset, anyone causing any unsettlement. Because then Rome might come down on them, take power from them. So they wanted to keep power. There are always people in any city, still today, who have power and who like to keep hold of it, aren't there? And they upset those powers, and we may well do as well. Let's just make sure it's for the right thing. So the Pharisees were upset because it had political implications. It shook at their power base. But they got theological problems as well. Unlike the Pharisees and Jesus, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the reason they didn't was because for the Sadducees, their scriptures comprise simply of the first 5 books of the Bible. The true Torah. So our first 5 books of our Old Testament. That was all that was scripture. So anything that wasn't in those first 5 books was not true. And since you can't find resurrection referred to in those first 5 books, it wasn't true. The Pharisees and Jesus, who believed in the rest of their scriptures, certainly believed that it was true. So they have a theological problem. I love how the disciples tackle this theological problem. They don't have a seminar. They see, there's this man, and he's just been healed by the Jesus that you guys crucified and buried. Oh, but by the way, God raised him from the dead. And he's done this. How many of you know they've now got a theological problem? They've got a problem because there before their very eyes, testified to, repeated, you can't explain it away. He's been there for years. People know what this guy was like. Everybody knows him, the story goes on to say. What are we going to do with this? They've got a theological problem because the risen Jesus has raised this guy from his sickbed. And they get into some real theological huffing and puffing about this. What really annoys them in verse 13, that we didn't read, was that all this stuff had been done by unschooled, ordinary men. Untrained laymen. Agrammatoi, people without the classical learning. Idioti, from which we get our word idiots. People who hadn't been brought into the learning. But since they could see that the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They said, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, oh, all right, then we won't. Peter said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. How many of us know you can only say that if there are things that you've seen and heard? You need to be walking with Jesus closely to have a testimony like this. After further threats, they let them go because they had no power over them. There were lots of huffing and puffing. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. What did the disciples do? Well, they did what we're doing at the moment. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our servant David, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. I love this because so far all their praying has been about who? It's been about God. Our best praying, our best worshipping comes when we focus on God. And then when we've seen how big he is, then we can say, now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I love it. They say, God, give us more like that. Give us more opportunities to go out and share this Jesus and do the stuff. And after they'd prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke about the word. Sorry, they spoke the word of God boldly. Fantastic. Hope that happens to us at the end of our month of praying and fasting. Okay, here's this amazing miracle that has happened then, and what it has led to, salvation, they're upbuilt and encouraged. But how do the apostles themselves describe this miracle? Well, one of the things they call it in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, when they're talking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, it says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and ask how he was healed, then know all this. And they go on to preach about Jesus. Yes, it was a miracle, but they see it as an act of kindness. I love that expression. And what I felt I wanted to leave you with as the challenge, really, the one big challenge out of this morning, is I believe God wants us to be known as a church who do acts of kindness and who build bridges through those acts of kindness of many different kinds, including healing. I think he wants us to be a risky, rasky people. Rasky is a completely made-up word. Don't look it up in Wikipedia later. But a rask is a random act of senseless kindness. You know how people say it was just a random act of mindless violence? Well, I think we should be people who do random acts of senseless kindness. Just wherever we go, wherever we get chance, to be a risky, rasky people. Just to step out in whatever way God gives us opportunity, believing that we are building bridges as we do so. So here's my Chris McQuarvie provocation for the week. What sort of bridges could you build? Because the people aren't going to come across that expanse of water to us. It's too big. We have to build the bridges to them. As many and as varied as possible, remember. First bridge is simply this. It's about just building bridges with your friends, your neighbours, the people who share your residency, if you're a student, folk on your block, whatever it might be. It's just about reaching out and getting to know them. This week, my wife Liz went for a walk with Donna Henning, our children's pastor, and Liz came back and said to me, "Do you know what? I think Donna knows everybody." She walked down the street, you know, "Hello, Julia, how are you? Yeah, and how, what about the, oh yeah, great. Hi, Reed, nice to see you." There was even a dog walked past her without its owner, and Liz said, she stopped and said, "Do you know what? I think that's whoever it was." Of course, that's Donna, isn't it? She does stuff like that. What about you? How well do you know your neighbours? How well do you know the folk in the office at work, the students that you mingle with? What about some serious, intentional bridge building at a really, really basic level? Second, we're going to have to start thinking as a church about actions and events that will build bridges, as many as possible, as varied as possible, to reach as many different kinds of people as possible. I wrote down here quickly some of the ones that different members of my congregation back home in Oxford have felt led to get going over recent years, with a specific view to building a bridge for people to be able to come over easily. Not to talk about Jesus on day one, unless it comes up, but to build bridges to make it easy for people to come and get to know. Someone felt stirred about setting up a youth football team in a really needy part of the city where there were social problems. That football team has now multiplied. There are lots of football teams. They use it for mentoring young people, inculcating good attitudes, working together, all the stuff these kids don't know socially. And out of that, they've now been able to go into a local school, offer mentoring classes, and some of the team are significantly involved in social institutions in that area, bringing kingdom values. And a lot of those kids are now saved from playing football. Someone else wanted to get a weekly seniors lunch club going. Just had a heart for doing this, came and talked to the leaders. "How would you feel if we got this going?" So they started putting on a weekly seniors lunch for people. Eventually, the visitors themselves said to the Christians who were running, "Do you think we could have a devotional spot in the middle of lunch every week? So we could find out a bit more about your faith?" Another couple set up a stroke group when his wife had a stroke and they discovered there wasn't really support networks in the city. Set up a stroke group for people simply to come and to be together. Some of our young people set up a cafe church. Managed to persuade the owner of a local Starbucks to stay open late at night. And they go in there, a gang of them, and they invite their friends and they have a topic of the week for discussion, which has normally got some way into bringing Christian influence in some way. One of our guys felt, "We're getting an awful lot of people on Sunday morning, perhaps for whom the sermon's a bit too much. Could I run an alpha course while you're doing the sermon?" and take some people out. A bit like the kids go out, take a seekers class out. We said, sure, people have got saved through doing that. Some of our students do a thing called treasure hunting. How many of you have heard of treasure hunting? Oh, a few of you. Basically what it is, you get together, you pray, you ask God for prophetic words, signs that you're going to go looking for. And it may be that as you pray, someone feels, I feel there's a guy with a green hat. And someone else feels, well, I saw a picture of a bag of popcorn in his hand. And someone else says, I think he was on such and such a street. And then having prayed, they go out and look for this person. And every single time they find them. And they would go and say, excuse me, I wonder if we could ask for your help. We're on a treasure hunt. And the guy says, oh, yeah, how can I help you? Well, it's a bit different from a normal treasure hunt. It's actually, and they start to explain, they have never yet had one person walk away from them. And they've ended up praying with most. Are they saved? No. Are bridges built? Yes. Some of our folk have been going out doing healing on the streets. I'm just throwing those out to say, you know, there's a whole host of creative ways that we could use to start building bridges individually and as a community. And if over this month of praying you feel God speaks to you about that, would you please get back to us and talk to us so we can start to put people together if there is something that you feel God wants us to be doing. God wants all sorts of bridges of all sorts of kinds in all sorts of directions building from us to stretch across this vast expanse of water that people in Vancouver can't get across. Personally, I'd quite like to be up for finding one and being part of one. Or if not being part of one, at least being part of the prayer powerhouse behind one. So here's the Chris McQuarvie challenge. What bridges are you going to start building? So we can be a community that genuinely is not just for us, but for those who don't know him yet. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in these next few days and weeks, you'd be speaking to many of us about how we could start to build bridges. Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd all look at the bridges we're building with our own friends and colleagues and contacts and fellow students and neighbors. Lord, I pray that if we've been isolationist or those who only ever spend their time with Christians, you'd provoke us out of that. Start building bridges. Pray you show us as a church what sort of bridges we need to start building. Lord, we know we can't do everything all at once, but would you put on our hearts over this month of prayer some that would be right up there at the top of your list for this season? We want to build bridges, Lord. Lord, all across this city today, many people will have stopped at 11 or maybe watched a service on TV or listened on radio. And their hearts will have been sad and without hope. And we believe we've got hope from you, Lord. I pray that you would make us increasingly a risky, rasky people. Just ready to build bridges. Yes, that will include healing, but Lord, could you show us what other bridges we could be building in these days? So that our church doesn't just exist for us, but for those for whom you died, Jesus, in this city. We pray this together. We just pray you keep on provoking us, Lord, to look for those bridges that we can build. In Jesus' name. Amen. Because we do love praying for people, whether you're sick or got a need or anything else, if you would like us to pray for you at the end, please come and sit on one of the first couple of rows and we'll do that. Thank you.